Turning with me in your Bibles to Psalm 88. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there is a black pew Bible there in the chair in front of you. Feel free to take that if you don't own a Bible. Consider that our gift to you. We would love to put the Word of God in your hands. Psalm 88, reading this morning from God's holy and inspired and inerrant Word. A song, a psalm for the sons of Korah, for the choir director, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. The Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and I cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me, and my acquaintances are in darkness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of God stands forever.
Father, would you bless the hearing of your word to your people this day? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the, I'm not going to call it a difficulty, one of the struggles of preaching through books of the Bible is that you have to deal with difficult texts when you hit them. There's no bypassing them. There's no skipping around to the good stuff. There's no turning through and reading the last page of the book. You get to deal with what's in front of you. And Psalm 88 is one of those psalms that is very difficult because it seems to offer no hope. Like many of the other psalms that go to this dark place, or I should say unlike many of these psalms that go to this dark place, this psalm does not end with the psalmist praising God. It ends, even Job, after 40-some-odd chapters, winds up in the end of Job praising the Lord whom he has met and who has returned and who has blessed him. But Psalm 88 leaves us there. It leaves us in that dark place, in that pit, that place where lover and friend and acquaintance are far from us. And so, at the risk of being culturally relevant, I'm going to borrow a line from Elton John this morning. I'm going to alter it slightly. It seems that sometimes sad psalms say so much. Sometimes hearing somebody recount their pain is what we need, isn't it? You know, this is why some of you listen to country music. Because you want, this is why some of you listen to the blues. Because there's something about having it written down in a country song. There's something about losing your wife and your dog and your trailer that makes you, okay, maybe somebody else is in this with me. Maybe I'm not alone in the world. Maybe I'm not, as Paul told the Corinthians, maybe no trial has overtaken me, but such is his common demand. Maybe there is a place for encouragement in the midst of the pit. Maybe I can have hope when hope is gone. What Psalm 88 does is it helps us to break through the lie that we're alone. Because our psalmist feels like he's alone, but there is a pervasive element in the psalm that says, no, he is not alone. And we'll get there. But first, I want you to look at just some of the themes that you see here, this aloneness that the psalmist is suffering. Look at verses 4 and 5. He is reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand. Look at verse 8. You've removed my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up, and I can't go out. The psalmist can't come out to play today. He's shut up. Verse 18, you've removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Forsaken, unremembered, cut off, removed, far off, loathed, shut up, caged, isolated, in darkness. These are all terms that the psalmist uses for his situation and for his loneliness. Now, we can maybe imagine some of those feelings. I imagine many of us at one time or another have felt those feelings. Those are the feelings of a man who is suffering, who feels nobody understands my pain. Nobody has pain like I have pain. This is a man on the edge of death itself, like Job. His friends have forsaken him and God's not talking. It's a dark psalm, isn't it? But just because it's dark doesn't mean it isn't true. Just because it's dark doesn't mean it isn't true. Isn't it strange how we think, even as Christians, we think that for something to be right, it has to be positive. For something to be true, it has to be happy. Carl Truman, that name is not a pun, that's actually his name. Carl Truman, church history professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, wrote an article in the latest edition of First Things, and he makes the point that the problem with modern churches is not that they're too entertaining. You know this theme. We've talked about this theme that in churches today, they've just gone for the entertainment. They can't seem to get people in the doors. People don't want to come to Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put on a show, and that's going to get people in the doors. And so we're winning them to entertainment. We're not winning them to Christ. Carl Truman says, well, no, the problem isn't that churches are entertaining. The problem is, they're not entertaining enough. And this is a little tongue-in-cheek the way he does this. He says they're not entertaining enough because they're lacking one vital part of entertainment throughout the ages. And that staple, that vital piece of entertainment throughout the ages, if you've ever read Shakespeare, you know this, was tragedy. And the one thing that is lacking in modern churches is the expression of tragedy. Here's what Truman says. He says, tragedy has been a vital part of the artistic endeavors of the West since Homer told of Achilles, smarting from the death of his beloved Patroclus, reluctantly returning to the battlefields of Troy. Human beings have always been drawn to tales of the tragic as to those of the comic. When they have sought to be lifted out of the predictable routines of their daily lives. In other words, when we have sought to be entertained. Now he applies this to worship. He says, Christian worship should immerse people in the reality of the tragedy of the human fall and of all subsequent human life. It should provide us with a language that allows us to praise the God of resurrection while lamenting the suffering and agony that is our lot in a world alienated from its creator. Worship should thereby sharpen our longing for the only answer to the one great challenge we must all face sooner or later, that only those who accept that they are going to die can begin to look with any hope to the resurrection. Only those who accept that they are going to die because of their sin can even begin to look with hope to the resurrection. Now, in 18 verses, the only glimmer of hope we get in Psalm 88 is two things. And these are those things that tell us, even though he thinks he's alone, he is not alone. And those two things are this. Number one, that he has a saving God. Verse 1, O Lord, the God of my salvation. And the second thing is that he hasn't stopped praying. He's still talking to someone, isn't he? He's not really alone. He hasn't given up. He doesn't have an answer yet, and the psalm itself does not give us an answer. We're told in the psalm that he's suffered terrors from his youth, and now he's perched, as it were, on the edge of death. And still no answer to his prayer, but he hasn't given up. Look at the second part of verse 1. I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 9. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you. Verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He's still praying. He hasn't given up hope, even though he has suffered from his youth to the edge of death. He still trusts in God. Now, we live in an age where human happiness is apparently the greatest end of everyone. Thus, the overwhelming focus on entertainment in the church today. We want to make the congregations happy. We don't want to deal with psalms like Psalm 88. We want to pull people in, and so we entertain them. Lasting happiness, though, is impossible in a fallen world apart from Christ. That is a dark truth, and that's a true truth. Lasting happiness is impossible in this life. We will never have happiness in this life. This is why James can say, be miserable and mourn and weep. Because that's what this life is. In many ways, is the misery of it not being heaven. This life exists to point us to heaven that does exist. Christ didn't come to entertain us. He came, you ready for the tragedy? He came to die. He came to die our death, the death that we deserved, so that we might live the life that we don't deserve in him. He came to bring about the tragedy not only of his own death, but the tragedy of death's defeat. In rising from the dead, Jesus put death to death. There is a glorious tragedy, a beautiful tragedy. And so we recognize, because Jesus had to die for us, because this world is not all there is, because this world is passing, sometimes God's design for us in this life is not happiness, but suffering. And I want you to notice in this psalm how much of what he is experiencing, he attributes to God. In some ways, this is going to be a little uncomfortable for some of you. Because what he says here is that all of my pain is God's fault. That this is how big this psalmist's God is. That he knows that God is in charge even of his suffering, that even his suffering is for God's design and God's purpose. Look at verse 5. It is God who has not remembered him. It is God who has cut him off from help in verse 5. In verse 6, it is God, you, he says, have put me in the lowest pit. It's God who's put him there. Verse 7, it's God's wrath that rests upon him. What is the affliction of this world? But the curse, right? We talked this morning in Sunday school about work was not a curse. Adam and Eve worked in the garden, but the curse was the toil, the pain of work that came after the curse. And so suffering in this life, what is that? But that's the remnants of the curse that lays upon us. And so the psalmist says, "The wrath, your wrath, O God, is resting upon me even as I suffer." Verses 8 and 18, it is God who has taken away his friends. It's God who has made this psalmist loathsome to his friends. Verse 14, it's God who has rejected his soul. It's God who has hidden his face from the writer. Verses 15 through 17, his terrors are God's terrors. It is God's anger that burns against him. In his suffering, he feels the weight of the curse. It is God's anger that surrounds him. It is God's anger that, like being submerged in an ocean, overwhelms him and threatens to pull him down to drowning and death. See, when we suffer, we think suffering's all about us, don't we? When you're going through pain, it's hard to believe that anybody else is suffering the way that you're suffering. It's hard to believe that your trial is such as is common to man. But Psalm 88 teaches us, no, your suffering is all about God. It's part of God's design for this life. Psalm 88 teaches us that God's design is to use this life suffering that God might be glorified in and through our life. Jesus makes this very point in John 9. John 9, he and the disciples, they're walking along. There's a blind man by the side of the road. As they passed by, this is John 9, verses 1 through 3. Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." God has a purpose in your suffering. He has a design in your suffering. See, what all this means is that God's way of redeeming us from suffering, verse 1, O God of my salvation, might be to save you from that suffering in this life. But then again, it might not be to save you from suffering in this life. It depends on his design, how he's planning on using you. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Will you perform wonders for the dead?" The psalmist here speaks sarcastically. He sees himself as being on the edge of death, and he asks the question, "How is my corpse going to praise you? Will you perform wonders for the dead?" Verse 10, "Will the departed spirits rise to praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" It's a joke, almost. If he wasn't feeling so much pain, how can my death help you, God, is the question. How will my death bring you praise? And yet in the question is hidden a promise. Because didn't Jesus come to perform wonders for the dead? And isn't it through faith in Christ that we will rise to praise him? And didn't Jesus descend into the darkness to free the captives, all who were there in Abraham's bosom waiting the final day, the day of Jesus coming? Didn't he enter and declare, "You are free, enter into paradise with me"? You see, it's from the mouth of this struggling man, it's a hateful thing. He's very nearly a corpse. Rigor mortis is almost set in. And yet on the lips of the psalmist, it is a promise of the coming of the Christ. He contemplates his own death as he prays. He's certain death is near. Now, death means the end of his suffering, doesn't it? And sometimes that is how God will end your suffering, by taking you home to be with him. Now, I hope you're a little uncomfortable at this point. You should be. This is not a comfortable psalm. This is not a happy psalm. You should be a little antsy. You should be going, okay, is the sermon over yet? Are we to the last verse? You know how I've cleverly not gone through verse by verse, so you don't actually know how close I am to the end of the sermon. John Calvin, the French reformer, thought this psalmist was living on the edge of saying something he'd regret later. He was right on the edge of there. I mean, how many of you think this psalm, you know, could we have just left this psalm out of the Psalms? Do we really need a psalm about suffering? Do I really need that pressed in that this life's not really as great as I try to pretend it is? See, if we think we're happy, if we prefer to be happy, if we think Christianity should only make us happy, we don't like the feelings that this psalm stirs up. We're uncomfortable praying this way, aren't we? We're uncomfortable saying, God, you've brought this pain into my life and this pain into my life and this pain into my life. And why? And I don't understand, God. And why aren't you talking to me, God? That's uncomfortable for us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're suffering, if you're sad this morning, if you're depressed this morning, this psalm might be uncomfortable for you because you don't feel like anyone else can understand, and you don't want the scripture to tell you that somebody else understands what you're going through. We don't like the idea of God angry with us, do we? This is why the church has so watered down its discussions of sin today. It's why we've taken out the tragedy. But you know what you do when you take out the tragedy? You take out the Savior. The person who prays like the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 88 is the person who expects deliverance to come from someone outside this world, not from the pleasures of this world. And that's where hope is found. The church today, in its attempts to be relevant to a self-centered culture, has turned Jesus really just into a cliche, into a slogan, into a bumper sticker, rather than a Savior who is truly able to meet us in the pit, to meet us in the midst of real suffering, real people in real suffering. I think that says that on our webpage. If you go to our webpage, the whole title of this series in the Psalms is Real Songs for Real People. Because we have a Savior who actually meets us in the darkness. He doesn't wait till we get out into the light, until we're doing pretty good, and he says, oh, you're a good person, come with me. He says, no, you're messed up. I'm going to meet you in the darkness. I'm going to come down and I'm going to take on human flesh, and I'm going to live in the darkness with you. I'm going to dwell in that pit with you, and then I'm going to raise you up from that pit when you place your faith in me. Here is a God who doesn't ignore the hard facts of reality. He meets them face on. He meets life face on. He meets a life that hurts face on. This is somebody who can save me from my sin. I know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. I know what I've done. I know what I've done in here. That's the worst part, isn't it? What you've done in here. And here's a God who can save you from that pit. Here is a God who will meet you right where you are in that pit and in that darkness, with the anger of God residing on you. And here is a God that will come in and be the God of your salvation. See, no wonder Americans don't come to Christ, don't come into churches unless we entertain them. They don't think God's angry at them because we don't tell them that God is angry at them. They're out there going, the church is just full of hypocrites, a bunch of people who are acting like they're perfectly fine, when they know the non-Christians out there know perfectly well we're not perfectly fine. We're as messed up as they are. See, that's the lie. We act like we're not messed up. We put on this mask of happiness and self-righteousness. But the psalmist doesn't do that. The psalmist says, I'm messed up. I got the anger of God resting on me. I got some, I don't know, is it a physical affliction? Does he have polio? I don't know. But he's got something that he's had from his youth, and now he's about to die from it. And he says, this is all part of God's plan, O God of my salvation. And he doesn't stop praying because he knows God's not going anywhere. So what do we do? Where do we let Psalm 88 take us? The pit of despair or the promise of life? In our world, there is always false hope. There's a million things out there offering you hope. Just watch commercials. Every commercial is about offering you hope, isn't it? About offering you a little peace in this life. And it's so temporary. And yet, there is a hope that's so strong, no suffering, no weather, or no suffering can stop it from being hope. It's a hope that can be felt even when you're in the bottom of the pit. If you listen to Eastern religion, and there's a lot of that going on in our culture today, yoga has never been bigger. It's just accepted these Eastern practices. In Eastern religion, in Buddhism, they will tell you that pain is an illusion. And you wonder how churches can get away with saying, you know, just be happy, God is with you, Jesus died for you, be happy. You know, you wonder how churches can get away with that. They've adopted this Eastern principle that pain is illusion. Now, I've been to Burma. I've done medical missions with Burmese monks, Buddhist monks. And here's the thing that I noticed about Buddhist monks. I never saw a Buddhist monk crossing the street. And the streets in Burma, there are no traffic laws. I've never saw a Buddhist monk crossing the street without looking. Pain is not an illusion. Pain is not an illusion. It's real. That pain you feel, that's real pain. And that's the curse. It's resting on us. And we long for the day, Paul says, to be free of this tent, which is this body of pain and suffering. So if you listen to the Eastern religion, they're going to tell you pain is illusion, and they're wrong. If you listen to the false teachers in the West, they will tell you that all your troubles will go away if you just have faith. I remember I attended a cult right after I became a Christian. There was a big cult in San Diego, and I attended this cult. I thought it was a church, but I noticed the first thing that struck me about this was how robotic the people were. You would walk in, and they were very friendly, but it was like a robotic friendly. It was like, hello, give me a hug, it's so good to see you. It was one of these things. It was kind of creepy. Like, you'd walk in and they were like zombies that would come from everywhere, except zombies want to eat your brains. They just wanted to hug you. And it was creepy. It was really creepy in a zombie sense. And I found myself going, stop touching me and wake up, okay? I don't want a hug right now. I'd like to hear the message. And that's what it was. It was this false teaching in that church that you just have to pretend to be happy and all your pains will go away. Now, this psalm flies in the face of both the East and the Western false teachers. Some people will take the psalm and they'll say, well, he doesn't recover, so there's no answers. But as we've seen, the psalmist sees hope in every line. God is still with him. God is in charge of everything that's happening to him. And he is still praying. Men who've given up don't pray. If you've given up, you don't pray. Men who pray have hope. He knows his circumstances are from God. And because of that, he can rest, albeit painfully, albeit without the answers. See, this is the thing. We think we need to know the answers. God says, you don't need to know the answers. Why? Because God has the answers. Trust him. He's got the answers. And he will be glorified even in this suffering. Now, now's the time to get that insert out that I said, save this till the end of the sermon. John Piper wrote a wonderful little book. If you haven't read it, if you haven't heard his sermons on it, you can get them online. He wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And after he wrote this book, he got cancer. And on the eve of his cancer surgery, he penned an article. This is in the hospital. He penned an article entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. He writes, and you have this text there. He says, I write this on the eve of my cancer surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle or by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. But there are many other ways to waste your cancer. And I am praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain. Now, I'm going to give you these 10 points, but you notice what I've done. I've taken out the word cancer. I want you to fill in your suffering as I read these, and we're going to close with this morning. Because the purpose of Psalm 88 is to teach you to glorify God in your suffering, to not stop praying, and to know that the suffering that you are going through is God's glorious design for this life. Piper writes, you will waste your if you do not believe that it is designed for you by God. It will not do to say that God only uses our but doesn't design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design. Number two, you will waste your if you believe it is ultimately a curse and not a gift. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. And I would add to this that it may very well be that your suffering is that good thing for you at this time. Number three, you will waste your if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. Number four, you will waste your if you refuse to think about death. We will all die if Jesus postpones his return. Not to think about what it will be like to leave this life and meet God is folly. Number five, you will waste your if you think that beating means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Satan's designs and God's designs in your are not the same. Satan designs to destroy your love for Christ. God designs to deepen your love for Christ. Does not win if you die. It wins if you fail to cherish Christ. God's design is to wean you from the world and feast you on the sufficiency of Christ. Number six, you will waste your if you spend too much time reading about and not enough time reading about God. Number seven, you will waste your if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affection. Number eight, you will waste your if you grieve as those who have no hope. Number nine, you will waste your if you treat sin as casually as before. Are your besetting sins as attractive as they were before you had? If so, you're wasting your is designed to destroy your appetite for sin. And number 10, you will waste your if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we do. Remember, you are never left alone. You have the help you need. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so let us pray to him. Father, teach us not to waste our suffering. Teach us to not be those who have no hope, but to be those who have joy even in the darkest pit, and who look to Christ and don't stop praying to him, no matter where you take us in this life. As we come to your table, Jesus, we come to your table to renew our faith in you, our trust that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that your death on the cross is as powerful in our life today as we eat of this meal as it was the day you took that cross for us. Oh Lord, teach us to look to the tragedy that we might have hope in the midst of our adversity, and that we might long not for this life and its passing pleasures, but for the next life and its eternal joys. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.